Acts chapter 26. It is Paul's defense before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Verse 26 of chapter 26, "For this has not been done in a corner." You know, the founding of Christianity, the resurrection, in one sense was the springboard to its founding, was not done in a corner. It was done out in the open. People saw it. People were, there was a buzz going around. Well, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul is defending himself several times. Okay, public defense. Accusations were coming toward him, and he defended himself several times. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. But if we kind of back up a little just to get a feel and a sense for what's going on here, this is only one of Paul's defenses of himself presented to us by Luke in the book of Acts. For instance, back in Acts 21, while Paul was in Jerusalem, you remember he was seized in the temple. And he ended up giving a defense of his ministry before a gathering of Jews. And then he was brought before a religious council. Acts 23:6, we read, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So that's what was causing all the buzz. The hope of the resurrection, of the dead. So Paul realized the issue was the resurrection of the dead, concentrating on the claim that Christ rose from the dead. After this, there was a failed conspiracy to kill him in Jerusalem. So his own people were chasing after him. There were people at day, at night, trying to get him and kill him. He then appeals to Caesar as a citizen of the Roman Empire. He could do that. He felt he was being wronged. So he went to the highest court. He appealed to Caesar, which means he would then have to go to Rome. And so in one sense, after that appeal to Caesar, he's on his way to Rome. But before he gets there, he's taken to another city called Caesarea to stand before a political governor named Felix. You probably remember that name. Before Felix, among many other things, Paul said this. Now we're in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." Now, when he says the God of our fathers, he's talking about the patriarchs, primarily, I think, of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets," shorthand for the Old Testament, "having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked." Very interesting. Paul saying, look, what I'm doing, it's the hope of the fathers. It's found in the Old Testament, and it involves the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He believes these things in accordance with what was written in the law and the prophets, and it concerns the resurrection of the dead. This is very interesting to try to put ourselves back there, because Paul's claim is not, is what I'm doing is, this is a brand new religion, has no roots anywhere at all. Okay, it's brand spanking new. It came out of nowhere. It's unique to me, or unique to me and the apostles. That's not what he did. He said, hey, what we're proclaiming is that which the Old Testament said would happen. And it's happened. Okay, so he's making a connection between the historical life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and that which the Old Testament taught. Well, a man named Festus succeeded Felix as governor. Acts 24:27 tells us that. And then another political authority, King Agrippa, comes to Caesarea, where Festus is and where Paul is, and he gets involved with Paul's case, and that kind of leads us to our passage, Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now, there's various people and persons and parties involved here, so we need to meet who these people are. If you turn over to Acts 25:23, you'll see here these words. This is Luke telling us about Paul before Agrippa. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, so we got Agrippa and Bernice, whoever those two people are, and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders, so we have commanders, and the prominent men of the city, so we got prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and we have Paul. We have Luke, I think, as well, and possibly other traveling companions with Luke. So we have the king and the queen, Agrippa and Bernice. We have commanders, we have prominent men of the city, we have Festus, we have Paul, probably Luke and others. King Agrippa, Bernice actually is a queen, but it's his younger sister. And it was reported that they lived in an incestuous relationship, which is somewhat common back then. This is King Herod the Great's grandson. This Agrippa is, so he's got a pedigree, family lineage. Herod the Great was the king of Judea and Samaria, if you remember, during the early days of Christ's life on the earth. He was a king involved with the Magi from the east. King Agrippa was a Jewish man and a puppet, okay, of the Roman emperor of that time, who at that time was most likely, from what we know, Nero. Agrippa was given the authority to rule in various places, certainly in this area of the ancient world. And when Rome sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, Agrippa sided with the Romans. So here's a Jew given a political authority by Romans, and he sides with the Romans when they sacked Jerusalem. So he's not a very well-liked man, as you can see. We also meet military commanders in Acts chapter 20. 25-23, prominent men of the city, probably both Jews and Greeks, and then Festus himself. And of course, we're told that Paul is there. Now, why were they gathered? We're told this in chapter 25, verses 24 to 27. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. See what the Jews are saying? This guy should not live. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, to Caesar, to Nero, I decided to send him. Yet, I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So do you see what's going on? Agrippa, I need help figuring out what's really going on here. I got to have something to say in the letter that I'm going to write and send with those who are going to attend Paul all the way to Rome. I don't think he's done anything wrong. So that's what they're there for. And Paul is going to now defend himself in Acts chapter 26. First of all, notice he addresses Agrippa. Verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And here's what he says. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, you know, is Paul like setting him up? Is Paul like stroking him, making him feel like he's more important than he is? I don't know. I don't think Paul's lying. So Paul must know something about this guy. But it's interesting how he addresses him respectfully and expectantly that he'll be able to really help. Paul also identifies the issues for which he's being questioned. Notice verses 6 through 8. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's very important. I'm standing trial right now for something that's very old. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? I think it's said in such a way as, haven't you read your Old Testaments? There's promises. There's hope of a better life. And that's all I'm proclaiming. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. In other words, something contained in the Old Testament. A promise to which the Jews hope to attain, he says. Specifically, the resurrection of the dead. And that's where the rub comes. He also, in verses 9 through 18, he gives us testimony concerning his relationship to Jesus, about his conversion and call to apostolic ministry. And then he gives his closing statements in verses 19 through 23. He basically says, all I did was what I was told to do. I was a faithful servant. Jesus told me to do this. I did it. And then because of what I preach, some Jews wanted me dead. What I stand for, however, is what the Old Testament said would happen. That's basically what he says. Let's read those words, verses 19 to 23. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Acts 21. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So that's Paul's, if you will, his closing statements. I did what I was told. Because of what I preached, the Jews wanted me dead, but what I was preaching was in accordance with what they say they believe, namely Moses and the prophets. Now here's Festus' response in verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. It's obvious whose side he's starting to at least appear to take. Now Paul responds to Festus, and has an exchange with Agrippa in the following verses. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And Festus went from saying, I don't think he did anything wrong, I have nothing to write, to saying, you're out of your mind. He says, I'm uttering words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, King Agrippa, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. This is like a movie, huh? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains. That's kind of like a dig, you know. Yes, I want you to become a Christian, but I don't want you to have chains like I do. In other words, something's wrong here. I'm preaching the message of the Old Testament. It's come in living color, in fulfillment, in the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation and his life and ministry and death and resurrection. I'm connecting it all. It's the fulfillment of our hope. It's what God revealed to our fathers. It's what they're all longing for and looking for. And you people want to kill me. Now you got me in chains. And Festus is trying to get something on me from with your help. I want you to become a Christian, but I don't want you to have to undergo the persecution part like I am. So that's this response to Festus and his exchange with Agrippa. And Agrippa responds finally in verses 30 through 32. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So they're off the hook. You know, he appealed to Caesar, so I'm not sure what you're going to write,
But you really don't have to write anything in one sense because he appealed to Caesar. I might have let him go. But since he appealed to Caesar, we have to follow through with that. Now, in the providence of God, we've read the rest of the story. We know, Paul's going to get to Rome. That's the capital of the then known world back then. This is like the hub, the center. This is a great strategic place. Now, but Paul ends up in prison. Yeah, but because God is sovereign, God uses the prison as a station for him, as like an office. He's in one place. He's not traveling around now. So all these churches that we'd seen him plant in various parts of Asia Minor earlier in the book of Acts, they know exactly where to send messengers to get Paul. So communication between the apostle and the churches that he planted could take place in a more rapid kind of manner. Today, we just, hit the button. We tweet, we text, we send an email, we talk on the phone. Things happen fast. Communication goes from one continent to another in a matter of, I think, seconds, okay? Not so back then. Weeks and months sometimes of traveling, dangerous travel. All these thoughts about the Roman roads and traveling come to my mind. I'm not going to talk about that. But it was very dangerous travel. There were rapes and all kinds of stuff going on all the time. It was not pleasant to travel at night. And not only that, you couldn't always shower. They didn't bathe like we do. Okay, they stunk and their teeth were rotten and everybody had bad. Anyway, it was horrible. Okay, but they didn't look at it as horrible. It was just life for them. We would go, ew. Okay, they just looked at it as this is normal. So it took a long time to travel. But now God puts the apostle there, and we know the rest of the story. He's able to write his letters and go back and all this stuff. But anyway, I wanted to stand back from this Paul's defense before Agrippa and say, what does this mean to us? I kind of put some of the things together already, but just a few things to close. First of all, this passage reminds us that the resurrection of Christ was the issue that caused so much trouble for Paul and the early Christians. Some of you know this. When they said Jesus is Lord in that culture, it meant somebody else wasn't. Namely, the Caesar, the emperor. So it was an act of treason to do this. The emperor was the Lord, was the Kurios, not Jesus. But they kept claiming that Jesus was made both Lord and Christ by God, and that the resurrection was the approval of heaven on the earthly ministry of Christ. And all they had to do was change their message. They could have changed their message and got the heat off their back, but they didn't. And it's an ironic twist of history. It isn't a twist, but it's just the truth of history, fact of history, that the very thing that got them in the most trouble, the proclamation of the risen Savior, is the very thing they would not stop doing. All they had to do was either change their message or shut their mouths. And they did neither. And some of them, we know, got martyred for it. But this passage reminds us that the issue is the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ. And we know why. Not just because, that can't be true. A man doesn't raise from the dead. It's because everybody has a conscience. That's why. And if it's true, we're all in big trouble. I was telling, I think, my boys today that the first time I read the Gospel of John, I was 22, I think, 21 or 22. Read it all the way through. I'd heard it before. I'd seen it kissed by the priest, at least the text, and all those kinds of things. A reading from the Gospel of John, a Gospel according to John, you know how they would do that, read a small portion, kind of give a little homily about it, tell through stories about their golf game, and then get on with Mass. I'd never read it all the way through. I read it all the way through, and at the end of the book, he's not dead anymore. And my mind was conditioned that Jesus was dead, because I saw him dead every week. I can take you to the building where I saw him dead every week. He was up on a cross, dead. I didn't think. I'm sure. I mean, I served Easter Mass. Okay, it's all about the resurrection. But I don't think I was listening. Obviously, I wasn't. I read the Gospel of John. It's like, whoa. If this is true, I'm in big trouble. That's the issue with the resurrection of Christ. It's not
oh, God couldn't cause a man to be raised from the dead. That's not the issue. He can. The issue is, if he did, then there's something unique about him. I'm going to have to deal with him someday. That's what happened to me when I read the Gospel of John. I'm going to have to deal with this someday. Stop calling Jesus Lord instead of the Roman Emperor, and you'll live, basically, was their option. Keep calling him Lord, and you'll be persecuted, and some of you will die. Basically, that's what happened. But as I said, not only did they not stop, they were persecuted, some were killed, and yet the gospel kept spreading. Okay, you can't kill the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So this passage reminds us that the resurrection of Christ was the issue that caused so much trouble for Paul and the early Christians. And the second thing this passage reminds us of is this, that Christianity has its roots in the Old Testament. You heard that several times. Read the book of Acts again sometime and look how many times they dip back into the Old Testament. They're proclaiming something and they'll say, "For is written," or something like that. And then they go back to the writings, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, which again reminds us that Christianity has its tap roots in the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why I just wish this book was called the Bible and we didn't cut it into Old and New Testament. We just called it maybe the Word of God, you know. And the page numbers didn't start over at the New Testament. That's a bummer too, isn't it? It starts over, it's like stop, full stop, and then start again, like they're somehow disconnected. They're not disconnected. It's the preamble, it's the introduction, and then it's the main act is the Gospels and the life and ministry of Christ, and then the theological explanation of the coming of Christ is the rest of the New Testament. This passage reminds us that the apostles realized what they were doing was proclaiming the hope of the fathers. It had been revealed. The resurrection of the dead, of both the righteous and the wicked, was something that was contained, at least implicitly, in the Old Testament. Something Jesus said as well, that the law and the prophets and Moses spoke about him in his sufferings and in his glory, and that he would be not only that he would suffer, but that he would be raised from the dead. This is Luke 24. On the third day, Jesus says that's all in the Old Testament. It's interesting. If you have a computer, you can do it. Third day, not the band, the phrase. Third day. Do a phrase search in the Old Testament, or you can read G.K. Beale's big fat thing. He has a whole section on the concept of third day in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. When you start to put these things together, you go, whoa, there's more going on here than I thought. Like the Jonah thing, if you just read it and just say, well, it's a great story to prove to kids that God's sovereign and he's got a sense of humor, you know, a fish. There's a lot more to it. And Jesus links his own life and ministry with Jonah as a preamble to Jesus. Anyway, the resurrection is in the Old Testament. Christianity has its roots in the Old Testament. It's not disconnected from the Old. It's the fulfillment of the Old. That which was promised has come. And Jesus and the apostles saw this. And the disciples saw it more and more clearly. We're going to see a section in John chapter 2 where after Jesus says, "I destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." John makes a comment, and he says, after he rose from the dead, the disciples believed, excuse me, snipped the tape on that one, huh? That they believed the scriptures and the word of Jesus. Here's the word of Jesus: kill me, and I'll raise myself up in 3 days. And then John makes a comment, but he's talking about the temple of his body. And then John also says, oh, by the way, after the resurrection, the disciples put two and two together. They believed the word of Jesus and the scriptures. He's making a distinction between what Jesus said, as he recorded it in John 2, and the scriptures. What's the scriptures? Paul's letter to the first, the Corinthians? the Old Testament. Okay? Then they put the resurrection gave them hermeneutical lens that they didn't have before, and it gave them the ability to now I see it. It's not that I didn't see it or believe it before, but wow, you know, I'm starting to connect the dots. Okay. Same thing for us. Well, we have the New Testament. They had the resurrection, and then subsequent to that, they had the New Testament. So this text passage reminds us that our roots, Hebrew roots. No, I'm not going to go that way. Our roots are in the Old Testament. Christianity is based on God's promise to send the skull-crushing seed of the woman who represents others. It goes all the way back to the garden in the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. And then last, this passage reminds us that its truths demand a response from all who hear about them. You remember what Paul said? Agrippa said, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become a Christian, might believe in the gospel. Okay? So this passage reminds us that Paul realized that this demands a verdict. You've got to deal with this, okay? This is reality. This is your soul. This is the only way to peace with God. It's not through our doing, it's through His doing. Okay? It's the only way to eternal life. The only way to glory is through this one. The apostles recognize that. And as I kind of think about my prayer request, what I ask you guys to pray for me for, I need to realize that more and more. Because when I do, it gives me a boldness to speak and to plead, you know, with others that this is it, you know. In the end, there's three things that are important. No, the lady or Buddha or whoever wrote that was wrong. There's only one thing that's important in the end. And it's Christ. And it's our relationship with Him. You know, the apostles were so convinced of this that in the midst of fierce opposition, some of them got themselves killed for it. Peter preached to Jews at Jerusalem after being arrested for proclaiming Christ. After being arrested for it, he kept proclaiming Christ. Basically, he says this, you figure out what my option here. Either I obey you or I obey God. Huh? Is there a choice? There's no choice there. And that's the way they looked at it. Paul preached before Greeks, who were the intellectuals of the day, the philosophers, okay? He preached the resurrection to them. And it was just not in their worldview to have this view of life after death. They had various views within the philosophers, but not this one. Paul preached it to Romans as well. Paul preached it to people in Asia Minor. He preached it to the Corinthians. He preached it to everyone. Why? Because when it's all said and done, only one thing matters, and it's this. It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's His resurrection. It's His death and resurrection on behalf and for sinners. And so I think this passage reminds us that its truths demand a response from all who hear them. And as Paul said to the audience there in Caesarea, would to God that not only you, but everybody that hears my voice would become as me, except for these chains. Which I don't have chains. But I am a Christian. And I want everybody who hears my voice to be a Christian. And to those of us who are Christians, I want you to be encouraged that by the grace of God, you are what you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you bless the supper for the nourishment of our souls and the word as well and to the salvation of souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.